Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Well, last week, you may remember, we were looking at this remarkable young girl, Mary, and her visit to her cousin, Elizabeth. You may remember that Luke has carefully arranged his material. It's not just random. It is a historical record. He's researched these things. But in all of the accounts, he's brought them together to contrast and compare. And particularly here in this opening chapter, he's contrasting and comparing Mary, this young girl, with Zechariah, this old man who's serving as a priest in Jerusalem, contrasting the way that Zechariah doubts God's word and Mary believes God's word. And here in this next section of Luke, those two strands of the story are brought together, and we have a window in the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth, and particularly here, this heart expression from Mary, this wonderful outpouring of praise and worship. The song is sometimes called the Magnificat, which comes from the Latin translation of this passage. It means "my soul magnifies." It's a marvellous song because it's got some great things to teach us about what being a follower of God, a believer, is all about. What we today would call a Christian. What's it like to have a heart that responds in worship to God? Three things that I want to put before you this morning. First is this. It's to look at the place that God's word has in the life of a Christian. Let me read you something and see if you can tell me where it comes from. "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. To the one who remembered us in our low estate, his love endures forever. The Lord has done great things for us. We're filled with joy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted." Does anybody know where that comes from? It's actually an amalgamation of lots of psalms. It is Psalms. It's the Old Testament songbook. What I've done is I've just picked out various verses from various psalms and brought them together. Did it sound familiar? I mean, it's the Magnificat, isn't it? Really? So what does it prove? I know this is interaction, and I know you're not used to this. What does it prove? Mary knew the word. So I've said before, the estimate is that by some is that she was probably only 13 years old. Probably. That's very young. And what comes pouring out of her? The word. The songbook of the Old Testament. The Psalms. She wasn't listening to TFM or Radio 1. It wasn't, I was going to say Britney Spears, that's a bit old hat, isn't it? But it's not that that's coming out. It's God's words that are coming out as she praises and as she sings. It's the Psalms. And it's almost identical. Her phraseology is almost identical to the phrases of the Old Testament songbook, which I think proves that spontaneously, I don't think she sat down and wrote this out. It's not that she'd been planning this for months and months before. It's as she meets with Elizabeth, out comes this outpouring of praise. And what I think that demonstrates is that Mary is saturated in Scripture. Famously, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was described as a man who was so soaked through with the Bible that if you cut him, he would bleed Bible. Now, obviously not literally bleed Bible, he would bleed blood, but his heart was so full of what God said, it just poured out of him. So if you read Pilgrim's Progress, one of the things you'll notice about Pilgrim's Progress, as well as being a gripping story, it's full of the Bible. It's Bible's all over the place. And what we've got here is Mary's worship and joy expressed in the language of God's word, using the Old Testament phrases and ideas that she knew. Like I say, she hasn't sat down and worked this out on paper. It's not that she carefully planned how she would stitch together various psalms into a new composition. This is Mary being spontaneous. This is Mary moved by the Spirit to praise God in words that are so precious and familiar to her. It is a sad fact, I don't say this judgmentally, but it is a sad fact, today in our society we have largely left the Bible behind. Most people have no idea what the Bible actually says. For many, the Bible is just some dusty old book you keep on the top bookshelf, if indeed you've even got it. It's full of nonsense and mysterious myth, pretty much irrelevant for 21st century life in Yorkshire. Useless. Why do you need a Bible? But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. God in his word both reveals himself, so we see what he's like, and he reveals us. So in that way, the word acts like a mirror, and it shows us what we're like so very, very well. The unchanging God, who is working out his purposes in time and space, has stooped to speak to us in this book in the Bible. And whether we read it or not, that doesn't change the fact that it is God who is speaking, and speaking words of life in this book. Of course, I think it's better to know what God says rather than to ignore it, which is why I'm always encouraging people, when I have conversations with people who are not Christians, read a Bible and find out for yourself what God says. And yet, sadly, so many people will never open it and find out. But it is easy to point the finger outside, isn't it? It's easy to laugh at the quiz shows when people can't even name the first book of the Bible and think, oh, how can they not even know that the first book of the Bible is... What is the first book of the Bible? And, name four Gospels, and they come out with, I don't know, crazy things. And you think, oh, look at them. It's easy to do that. And yet I think we need to just have a look at ourselves and our own hearts. My suspicion, just from reading church history, is that as a generation now, we are poor compared to our forefathers in terms of how much of the Bible we actually know. Generally, I think we're not great at how much of the Bible we know. We pay lip service to the value of the Bible, but we don't devote ourselves to reading it, meditating it on it, and taking it into our hearts. We devote ourselves to many things. There are many things in life we devote ourselves to. But understanding and loving God's word, I suspect, is not the highest on the agenda. But of course, there are great benefits from making the Bible part of our lives, and they are demonstrated by Mary's song here. Firstly, again, young girl, that's the phrase that's used of her. Young girl, and yet responding in such a mature way. She's remarkable in the way she responds, isn't she, for such a young girl? So the Bible helps us to have a mature response to life and circumstance. Think of who's singing the song. A young girl from a small town, from nowhere, and yet there is understanding and maturity in what she says. And that's down to the fact that she sings as a response to engaging with God's word. As we read our Bibles, it makes us wise. Very much connected with that, secondly, the Bible helps us to engage with experiences that are beyond our own. So as the Bible's of course written by something like 40 different authors, different stages in life, different experiences, some of them much older than me, and yet they engage with God in a way that pulls me forward, that helps me to engage with ideas and experiences that I've not yet had, so that I can think. Thirdly, most importantly, we want to read the Bible because through the history and through the experience and through the teaching of these people who wrote the different sections of the Bible, behind those human authors, we have one divine author who speaks, using the language, the vocabulary, the style of those individual human authors, but behind that, the Holy Spirit speaking through them, speaking life into our world. Now, in applying that, I think that Mary, with her use of the Bible, her familiarity with it, brings a great challenge. The challenge, of course, to me is for me to love God's words, to treasure them, to meditate on them, to think on them, to make them part of my daily routine, so that my head and my heart are saturated in Scripture, saturated in God's words. And then, like Mary, I'm suggesting, when we see things happening, when we see God at work, we need to train our minds to go back to his word as the interpreter of our experience and the expression of our praise. You see, the healthy Christian is one who is familiar with the Bible. And more than that, is someone who finds the Bible already expresses his or her deepest feelings. Why do we love Psalms? We love Psalms because they are the expression of true internal engagement with God at all sorts of levels. So you get the worship Psalms, like Psalm 145 that we read there. But then you get the laments, where deep sadness and sorrow at the things are going on. And even the Psalms that really are struggling to understand what's going on and how it relates to God. Those kind of things, they resonate with us, they connect with us, because they're so full of the genuine experience of knowing God and walking with God. And it's not all up, sometimes it's down, and the Psalms do that so well. Or take, for instance, the book of Job. I may have told you this before, but for me, the book of Job was a closed book for many years. I found it really unhelpful. I didn't really like the book of Job. I studied it and thought about it a bit, but it didn't really connect until something happened. And then the book of Job for me became so thoroughly important, so appropriate in that moment. Just that rich experience of God's people as they go through life and go through the different things that happen. And then God's intervention and how God speaks through that and how God reveals his mind through the experiences of those people, and then by direct revelation, as he speaks words into those situations, I hear and I engage. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest song in the Bible. And it's unusual for a couple of reasons. It's an acrostic, so each of the sort of sections of the psalm begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But it's also remarkable because each of the verses contains something about God's word, nearly all of them. And the reason why Psalm 119 is so precious is because it is somebody celebrating how much they treasure the words of God. It's not just that they love law and love commands, they love the things that God says. They treasure those words. That's what Psalm 119 is about. It's a very long psalm to say one simple thing. God, your words are amazing and I love them. Often illustrated by, I think I've said this before, having a love letter from a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and you treasure that letter. That sort of idea. I love those words. So when I wake up in the morning, what's the first thing I do? Well, it's not squirty cream, you'll be glad to hear. That's not the first thing that gets me going in the morning. The first thing that I do every morning, I pick up my Bible, digital, yes, but I do pick up my Bible and I want to hear something that God says. First thing in the morning, that's what I want to do. First thing. So whether that's, you know, whatever time I wake up, whether it's 4 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the morning, I want to pick up my Bible and I want to hear something, because I just know internally there's a hunger to just hear what God's going to say today. And I want to encourage you to have that same hunger, to long to hear God's words. Please, please don't wait until Sundays so that somebody else will spoon feed you God's word. It's my greatest privilege, of course, to teach God's word. But I want you to be hungry so that you wake up in the morning and you think, Before you brush your teeth, before you have your breakfast, pick up a Bible and say, God, I want to hear what you've got to say. Just say, speak to me, please, this morning. It's a great way to start the day. Great way to end the day, too. Let me digress for a moment. We've just changed the way that we do family readings because we, for a long time, we've done our family readings just before school time. So, I don't know, 7:45, something like that. We're all downstairs, generally. And we use our daily bread. So we read a bit of Bible, read the Our Daily Bread reading, and then we pray. We've done that for a very long time. But we found, since moving to West Yorkshire, I don't know what it is about the air here, but we're struggling to get everybody ready for 7:45. Hand up included, you know, often I'm upstairs doing something else. But so it's difficult. So we've just decided that we're going to read at tea time. So we sit down, have our evening meal, and at the end of that, we pull out the Bible, we read together, and then we're off into the evening. It's just, the reason why I tell you that is, try and make some time in your day. It doesn't matter whether it's morning, afternoon, evening. Make some time in the day when it works for you, when you're awake and you're alert, and read your Bible. I know this is really simple stuff, but please do it. It will do massive good to your heart. It will challenge you. It will change you. This is Mary. She loved her Bible, obviously, because her expression, spontaneous expression, is Bible, out it comes. First thing to learn here. Second thing to learn is about the issue of humility in the life of a believer. Now, it's not my purpose to criticize and knock other religions, but it is a sad fact that certain people long to see Mary exalted to a position that she would never have wanted to occupy herself. Certainly her words here in the Magnificat seem to contradict any thought that she was perfect. The idea that Jesus was perfect and so she could bear the Son of God, I think is nonsense. I just think that's nonsense, because that's not what she says here. As we go into the gospel accounts, we see her involved with the rest of the family trying to take Jesus away from his ministry. So any appeal to the Bible will only find Mary as a humble and fallen human being, just the same as the rest of us. But the fact is, she is humble and honest about her, and that's to her credit. You'll notice in this song, she's willing to admit that she needs a saviour, and she finds that saviour in God. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. And then she admits in the next few verses how lowly and dependent on God she is. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. So she needs a Saviour, and she's dependent on God. Both of these things, as I say, are to Mary's credit, and as such, they are also things that should characterise our own dealings with God. One of the dangers of Christianity, at least the way that we present Christianity, is that we sort of dress it up as another consumer product. Will you choose God or not? Does your life need that extra little something? As one person described it to me, church and God and Christianity is like the cream on the milk. Do you remember when they used to have cream on the milk? Weren't they? They were great days, weren't they? When they had the cream on the top of the milk. That's how Christianity is seen for many people. It's just the cream on the top. So the normal stuff of life. And if you've got time, you have the cream on the top. But the gospel message is not so much a sort of a gentle invitation, but it's a command to repent. That's what Jesus does. That's how his ministry was characterized. That's how he's described in the Gospels. He goes around saying to everyone, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Jesus' ministry. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We don't come to God and then take a look and then decide whether or not he's good enough for us. Rather, we humbly come to him and ask him to be our saviour in much the same way that Mary sees him as hers. It strikes me that all of the model prayers and songs in the Bible, all of them, there is an honesty about our position and state that is important for us to grasp. Famously, that wonderful parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, the thing that characterises the prayer that is accepted is humble confession. If you're going to learn anything from that parable, it's learn how to approach God. Don't come telling him how brilliant you've been, how many Sunday school lessons you've taught, how long you've been going to church, how much money you've given to charity. That's not the way we come to God. It's a terrible way to come to God. The way we come to God is humble confession of our desperate need of him, reliance on him as our saviour. It is the mark of true worship that there is humility before God. Why? Well, because when we sing or pray, we're talking to the creator of the universe. We're speaking to the one who is glorious beyond comparison, whose strength is limitless, whose knowledge of us knows no bounds. So the only way to approach such a person is humbly. And you'll notice that Mary, in her thankfulness, she never says that she deserves what happens to her. All the way through, the confession is that God, it is God who has done all these things. He has done them to his servant, as she calls herself. There is a temptation, I think this is a sinful temptation in my heart, to think of us more highly than we should, to think of ourselves more highly than we should do. Often when God is at work doing mighty things, we suspect underneath that we really deserved it because of who we are, but that's not right. God is in heaven, he does as he pleases. If he acts in mercy, that's his choice. If he blesses his people, that's his choice. If he loves people, that's his choice. And we, like Mary, must be ready to take the humble position and say, I am amazed, given what I am, that you've shown such kindness. The Apostle Paul, who writes probably about 30 years after these events, no, more than that, 40 or so years after these events, in his letters describes himself in very interesting ways. So this is the Apostle Paul that God used to plant churches all over the sort of the Mediterranean area. So this is sort of in chronological order, as best as we can work it out. 1 Corinthians, AD 59, probably, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. AD 63, 4 years on, he then describes himself as the very least of all the believers, the least of all the saints, he says. It means Christians. I'm the least of all the Christians. And then AD 64, a year later, I am the chief sinner, the chief of sinners. Isn't that interesting? Just how it seems, at least for Paul, spiritual growth seems to involve an understanding of God's greatness so much that he sees himself more clearly, sees himself for what he really is. God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So humility in the life of a Christian is, well, for salvation, it's a prerequisite to salvation. We can't come to God proudly and tell him to save us. We come humbly asking for mercy. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then post-conversion, that is the life we lead. We're humble before him because he is awesome. But he's great, and he's not to be messed with. Which leads me to the last thing. So not only the Bible, not only humility, but joy. One of the things that stands out for me in this song is the obvious joy that's flowing out through it. Mary's amazed at what God has done. She's overwhelmed by the fact that she has a God who knows her and does great things for her. And I want to end this morning, really on this note, very deliberately, saying that joy for us as Christians, rejoicing in what God has done and what he's like and how he's responded to us in our humble, lowly condition, how he's responded to us should produce real joy, proper joy. Mary has many things to rejoice and be thankful for. First, she thanks the Lord that he has seen and remembered her. Secondly, she thanks God for his might and his power. Thirdly, she thanks God for his faithfulness and mercy, a God who cares about his people and always keeps his word. Of course, they're all things that we can rejoice in too. But the most amazing thing that she's rejoicing in here is the thing that should cause us the most joy too. God is sending his son and he's going to be born. The Saviour is coming. In other words, Jesus, God the Son, will live for a while inside this humble girl, Mary. Now, that probably feels like it's, so far from our experience. Well, it's certainly far from I've never been pregnant, I don't think. But, that just seems so far out of my experience range. Mary's going to be carrying God's Son internally for 9 months. That's so far beyond what I can possibly imagine. Famously in the carol, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." The remarkable fact that God should allow himself to be so intimately linked to a human being. In one way, it's no wonder that certain people think Mary was perfect. How could God allow himself to live inside a sinful human being? Yet evidently he does. But it is so far from our experience, or is it? That's my question. Is it really that far from our experience? You see, it seems to me that part of the gospel, maybe even a major part of the gospel, is that God in grace comes to dwell inside those who come in repentance to him. For the first time in a long time, maybe even ever, I went home last Sunday night after preaching through 1 John 4. Was it 3? 3 or 4. And there's some marvellous verses in there. And I got home and I thought, you know, that was absolute rubbish. Really, I thought, I made a mess of the connections that were going on there. And in those verses from last Sunday evening, there's an amazing verse about that shows Christ in you and you in Christ. So in the gospel, what happens is we are so connected to the Lord Jesus, brought into relationship and fellowship, intimate fellowship with him, in the most amazing way that he dwells within us. So this rejoicing that Mary experiences here about God dwelling in her, you see, that is our experience too in the gospel. Isn't that amazing? God lives within us by his Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, rejoice because Christ is in you. God the Son lives in your heart, and that's the greatest privilege you could possibly know. If you're not a Christian this morning, here's some good news for you. God is still in the business of transforming hearts so that they are ready to receive his Son. He does that. He makes them fit. You know how it is when you have somebody round to visit and you're a bit worried about the state of the house and you have to clear everything up and make it all nice and tidy? Well, imagine if God was coming round to your house. I mean, I know, again, it seems like out of the realm of sensibility, but imagine if God, wouldn't you make the effort to make your house nice? What about your heart? What if he was going to come in and live in your heart? What would you do to make your heart ready? Well, the truth of the Bible is that you can't do anything to make your heart ready, but he does. He's the one who changes the heart, who makes us a new creation, so that we are fit to be united with him. Isn't that wonderful?